Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time out of the week to regroup and to gather together to equip ourselves for the work of ministry throughout the rest of the week and throughout this day. So equip us, we pray. Rebuke us where we need rebuking. Encourage us where we need encouragement, Father. We just invite you by your Spirit today to work amongst your people. We thank you so much for this time and this opportunity, and we just ask that you would stop distractions from our hearts and minds and give us a clearness of thought and action and worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I said 2 weeks ago that I think one of the biggest shames with the book of Revelation has been that so much time and discussion and energy has been put into the almost whodunit type question, solving the mystery, trying to solve the mystery of who the beast is and what the mark of the beast is and what the 1,000 years mean and so on and so on and so on. And so little time is spent on the big picture of the book, the focus of the book itself. God wins, the others don't. Whose side will you be on? The way this would encourage, you can imagine, the Christians facing persecution and rebuke them who needed to be rebuked as they awaited the great day of Jesus' return, and as that encourages us still today. I told you then in the first week about the man who was saved reading through the book of Revelation as he saw, if God is going to win so powerfully, I want to be on his side. If God's going to win as powerfully as he does in the book of Revelation, then I want to be on his side. It's simple, isn't it? God wins, the others don't. Whose side will you be on? Will you be identified, will we be identified amongst the enemies of God who reject Jesus? Or will we be identified as those who are thirsty and come to Jesus to be quenched by the waters of life, as we see in this book so beautifully? If so, this book is of great encouragement to us if we are the thirsty ones coming to Jesus to be quenched by the waters of life. It's full of great encouragement. And we saw there on that first week, you may remember that we saw who it was who was speaking to John here. These are the words of the glorious Son of Man, Jesus Christ. One is strong and mighty. These descriptions we saw there, full of wisdom and truth. Beautiful, incredible, all-knowing. He knows everything. One you'd not want to stand against. And one who ultimately no one will be able to stand against is the book of Revelation. As the book of Revelation continues on, the picture of this glorious Son of Man, of Jesus Christ, it only gets more incredible, doesn't it? He who's called faithful and true, whose name is the Word of God, he who the armies of heaven follow after. And there in chapter 19, as we saw in that first week, we read this of Jesus. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not Jesus in your pocket, is it? It's not your good luck charm. It's not the cherry on top of a good life, is it? This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is to be feared, the Almighty One. And so I want you to remember, I said then, and I want you to remember each week as we go through these churches, I want you to remember who's speaking here. I want you to hold this glorious picture we're given of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want you to hold that in your mind's eye and leave it there as we continue through these letters. Alan said last week and took us through the church of Smyrna so helpfully, but he said there of that church that there's only two churches mentioned amongst these seven churches that we see here that have no negative words spoken to them. So there's only two of them that have no words of rebuke from Jesus or judgment from Jesus, which was the case for that church there at Smyrna. It had no words of rebuke. You might remember it was encouraged in the face of its persecution. And that's it. Well, this is not the case with our church this morning. Allow me to read the section in Revelation. To the angel of the church in Pergamon write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live," Jesus says, "where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." In these churches with no words of rebuke, we don't find that to be the case here with our church. Words of threat, really, from Jesus. Alan's video last week on the church in Smyrna was so helpful, and sorry I don't have a video this morning. It's not a way you start things, is it? As in to say that you have something is so good and then you don't have it. But I want to remind you that this city, like that city in Smyrna, the city of Pergamon was a real city, as we saw there. It was a real city that existed, and actually it was the capital of Asia for about 250 years. This was a great, big, world-renowned city, talked about as the greatest city in Asia. This was a city that was filled with Roman and non-Roman temples. Temples to the Roman gods, gods of Augustus and Roma. The great altar was there, a massive altar to Zeus. The temple of Asclepius, which was, in fact had a number of temples in it. Temples to Hagia and Apollo and Zeus. And this god, Asclepius, which is probably little known to us, was linked in special ways with the symbol of the serpent. And so you go into this temple and there would be all these non-poisonous snakes. And you would receive, the idea was you'd go there to receive healing. The snakes would slither over you and you would be healed. People would come from around the world to be healed by this god of the serpent. Jesus tells the church here in Pergamon that he knows that they're living where Satan's throne is. Now I read about 8 different ideas about what this might be talking about. Now 8's probably pretty good for the book of Revelation. You know, it's not 24 different options for this other symbol. But here we've got just a couple that I've already said, of all these temples there in that very city itself. But even then I mentioned the god of Asclepius, who had the image of a serpent, which Satan is referred to later on in Acts as the serpent or the snake in Genesis. So that even there we see maybe that's what it's referring to. Probably as well, the city of Pergamon was seen as the centre of Christian persecution. And so we see even here in what Jesus says, this man Antipas was killed. He calls him his faithful witness, which became the word martyr. It's the same word in the Greek, martyr, which means to witness, became a term itself, because as people witnessed for Christ, they were martyred, being the same word. The judge's bench also, or the tribunal throne of the Roman proconsul, was located in this city of Pergamon. So when Christians were to be tried for their crimes in following the true God, they would come to the city of Pergamon to be tried. So even there you see quite a few options of what Satan's throne might specifically refer to. But even if we take them all together, Christians in the surrounding areas were taken to this city to be tried by the Roman authorities. And we see even here this person was put to death for his faith. This city of Pergamon was full of temples and idols and the worship of all that is false. Satan's throne, Jesus says, is in this city. And again, whatever this may specifically refer to, if Jesus has something specific in mind, and as I said, there's many options for us, and maybe the church, when they got this letter, just knew straight away, yes, the temple of Asclepius, the snake, but we don't have that luxury, maybe. But Jesus affirms these people in light of the city that they're in, doesn't he? He commends these believers for remaining true to his name, he says, and not renouncing their faith in him, even as they watch one of their own be killed for that. Imagine that. There was a yearly sacrifice to the emperor, Caesar, and it's likely that Antipas, this man, was killed probably for not offering sacrifice to Caesar, for not saying Caesar is Lord through the sacrifice, but saying, no, Jesus is Lord, I can't do that. Christians were killed for that purpose. History has that Antipas was killed in a horrible way, I won't go into this morning. And yet these believers held true, they held fast to the name of Jesus, his lordship. They knew he alone was king, and to him alone they would give their worship. We're not talking about living under the rule of a president or king, we're talking about worshipping them, and they refused to do so. This may remind us of the words of the Church of Smyrna last week. They were facing persecution too, you might remember, imprisonment, death for their faith in Jesus. And Jesus said there to him, you might remember, be faithful, Jesus said, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. And here these believers are also affirmed, aren't they, as Smyrna was. They're commended, they're encouraged about their faithfulness in the face of Satan's very throne. But that's not all that Jesus says to them. He goes on. Let's have a look again at verse 14 and 15. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I have a few things against you. You have people there hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Jesus refers here to an Old Testament story from the book of Numbers. You can read it later if you want, chapters 22 to 25, about there. There's a small summary, though, a few chapters later. So if you read that story, you kind of be like, where's that? There's a few chapters on, I think it's chapter 28 or 29. There's a summary there where Moses tells us that this Balaam prophet, kind of sorcerer, weird guy, he told the enemies of God, of God's people, the king of Moab, at some point he'd help them to turn God's people away from the Lord. And so, away from his protection, I think's the aim. And this happened when the people of Israel, we're supposed to hear, joined these other nations in worshipping their gods. We see that in Numbers 25. Joining in their feasts and in their sexual immorality with the Moabites. And Jesus says here that this same idolatry, this same idea, this same sin was being practiced by some in this church of Pergamon. So similarly, they're holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, which we don't know a lot about, but it was a cult, seems like it was an early cult that taught that Christians could engage in immoral behavior without any consequence. So almost like what Paul talks about, you know, now that if we have experienced grace, should we sin? You know, there was those people who were saying, oh, we can sin now because we've experienced grace. So that kind of thinking. And so they could have sex outside of marriage, they could worship idols of the people around them, and it was okay. They were allowed to do that. That's what this false teaching said. Now, this wasn't the whole church we see here, don't we? It wasn't the whole church that were believing this or teaching this. Jesus says, you have people there. So there's some among you that are teaching and living this way, who hold to these teachings, he says. And then we have this invitation, really, which is a threat from Jesus. Might not sound nice to say it that way, but that's what he's doing, isn't he? He says here in verse 16, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them. Notice the change from you to them, with the sword of my mouth. This is an invitation, threat, for the church to repent. And this includes these people, of course, but also the whole church is responsible for allowing these teachings to be practiced, allowing these people to remain a part of the church who are living this way. It might remind you of other parts of Scripture where the church was told to remove that person who was continuing to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but living inconsistently in a big way. I wonder then, The question we need to ask when we talk about passages of Scripture, the question we always need to ask is, what might these words have for us? What does this mean for us? What might this affirmation from Jesus have for us here in Doonside this morning? Well, I think there's some among us who need to be affirmed for their faithfulness to Christ in the face of persecution. There's some among us that for following Jesus, you have had to, and obeying him, and all that has meant, it's meant that people in your life have rejected you. They've ridiculed you and your faith, and maybe this is continuing to happen right now in your life. These are words of encouragement from Jesus to you this morning. He knows your difficulty. He knows what you've been facing. He knows. He sees it. We read last week, if you're reading through Luke this year with us, we're up to chapter 14 today, the 14th day of the year, there you go. And we read just a few days ago, didn't we? Blessed, Jesus said, blessed are you when men hate you, when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Jesus says, rejoice. Imagine that. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. And there are some amongst us here who've been rejected by family. You've been put on the outer. You've not been accepted. You've not been liked. You've been estranged because of Christ, because of your faithfulness to the name. Let me say, Jesus knows. He affirms you. He's with you. And he will reward you beyond what you could imagine. There's nothing that you've had to endure that goes unnoticed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's nothing. He knows. And he has endured every temptation himself, and yet he did not sin. He knows how hard what you're facing is, and he's with you, and he will reward you. Be encouraged. Excuse me. I think also we have a temptation to fear people, don't we? I know I do. Those who ridicule us, those who reject us, or maybe will be indifferent to us, or think we're a bit awkward if we talk about Christ, or witness for Christ, or share Christ's love. Even as we go to share the good news of Jesus, we may have this overcome this sense of fear of people. And I was reminded by, actually Alan alluded to these words last week in Luke's Gospel that we've just read as well. Jesus says to us, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And just in case we took that in the wrong way, what's he say right after it? Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by your father. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. Don't be afraid. Don't fear people. I speak to myself there. God's Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, he lives in you. Do you believe that? The same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Fear him. I'm talking about in that healthy way, understanding who he is in all his glory and majesty, and that he is with you, and that he will not forsake you, that he loves you, that he died for you. That is what it means to fear him, to understand all the glory of who he is and what he's done, and yet that he loves you and he's with you and he will not leave you. So go into your fears with that truth, not the lies of the evil one. But finally, there are some among us who may rather need to be rebuked for their false belief that's leading to false living. That's what we see here, isn't it? That's what Jesus is doing. The problem here is that this teaching that was filling the church, these ideas that were at least among the church, some in the church, these beliefs were essentially that Jesus can be Lord, he can be our master, we can be followers of Jesus, but we can live opposed to his commandments. That's the idea, isn't it? Which goes against everything Jesus and his apostles teach us in the scriptures. When Jesus said to his first disciples, the words that he still says to us today, the words that have probably been the most powerful words for us as a church, particularly when we think about our mission and our purpose, what's he saying? Let me read it to you again. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." Jesus told us, didn't he, to make disciples, followers of Jesus, baptizing them as a symbol that they've placed their trust in Jesus as their King. Teaching them to obey everything. Not just teaching people what Jesus commanded them, not just telling you what he said, but actually teaching one another to obey what he commanded. There's a difference, isn't there? 1 John tells us that this is love for God, to obey his commands, and listen to this, and his commands are not burdensome. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. When we really understand them, when we really have a heart changed, in fact, for the passionate disciple of Jesus, for his followers, it's our delight to obey him. That doesn't mean it's always easy. It doesn't mean it's not hard at times, but it's our delight to obey our master who's purchased us, who's paid for us. We long to obey him, the one who died so that we could live. This was not the heart of some in the church, was it, at Pergamon? It wasn't their heart. And I believe the same can sadly be said of some in our church here in Doonside this morning. Some here do not delight in Jesus' commandments. They are a burden to you. And so behind the scenes, you're practicing things of which Jesus is ashamed. You're engaged in things that do not honour him, which do not show love for him and love for those around you. Maybe you're indulging in sinful living. Maybe you're doing things that you know Jesus would be ashamed of. And I'm not talking about a wrong thought here and a wrong word there. I'm talking about living in a way, a style of life, a habit that's unchecked, that's marking who you are behind the scenes. That's opposed to that which is good and pure and right and true and helpful. Jesus' words are inviting you this morning to repent. To repent. To change your mind, that is. To change your mind and so your direction of life about the way you're living. To repent from living as if Jesus isn't watching. As if he doesn't know. In each one of these seven churches, each one Jesus says the same words, "I know. I know." And he knows. And that can be a glorious thing, can't it? It can be just a wonderful thing when we're choosing to be faithful to Jesus and to honor him, even as we face a great difficulty for doing so. He knows. That's encouraging. He knows, he sees, he cares, he helps, he rewards. That's awesome. I hope that's encouraging to you. But these words can also be, as we see here, of great fear and consequence to those who refuse to repent, who pretend to be someone they're not. He knows, he sees, he will come, and he will bring judgment on those who refuse to repent. To refuse to say, "Jesus, you're King, and I'm going to follow you. Help me." Again, I'm not talking about a thought here and there. I'm not talking about Christian perfectionism. I'm talking about a style of life. Something hidden. Something that can't be hidden from Christ. Maybe you need to repent from using the good news of Jesus, from using the grace of God as these people were, as a cover for evil. Oh, that sin doesn't really matter. God will forgive me. He's a God of love, right? It doesn't matter. When I'm 60, 70, 80, I'll repent. Jesus knows. He sees. He's the Lamb of God, the Eternal Son. And He came to die and suffer for that sin. It does matter. To fear God is to hate evil. It's to hate sin. It's to see it as opposed to Him and all that is good. It's the reason Jesus came. To destroy it. How can we not put it to death? How can we not desire to? How can we not repent? Otherwise, Jesus says, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Maybe you need to repent from following the way of the world, for not living life for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me encourage you to do that today. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus closes out His words here to this church with encouragement. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Again, how many interpretations do you want me to list off this morning? How many options? In the Old Testament, though, for the manna, God provided manna. You might remember, bread from heaven for His people when they were in the desert, when they were in desperate need. And so here, Christ promises His people to provide for them, for those who overcome, who stay true to Him until the end, who remain faithful in word and deed. And manna became, for the Jews, manna became a metaphor for eternal life. You might remember Jesus' words in John's Gospel. He said, I am the living bread, or the living manna, that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And again, there's many different ideas on this white stone mentioned here. There was a stone then that meant someone was not guilty. You were given a white stone for not guilty, a black stone in the Roman culture for being guilty. So it could be about that. There was a stone that represented a token of hospitality in the Roman culture, or even a ticket into the gladiatorial games. There you go, among other options. But the idea seems clear, doesn't it? It seems clear to me. Whatever these exact objects were, and the church probably knew straight away, oh, yep, white stone, that's like this. So we maybe don't have that luxury. But the one who overcomes, Jesus is saying, the one who overcomes, who remains faithful to me, will be eternally rewarded. You're not going to miss out. Antipas, who was killed, is not going to miss out. This is not what it's all about, is it? This life, do the best you can here. The one who overcomes, who remains faithful to Jesus, will be eternally rewarded by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Imagine that. This promise of Jesus to His people. Remain faithful. That's what He's saying. Remain faithful. I know your suffering. I know your trials. I know your threats. I know you live where Satan's throne is. You think you have it hard. Imagine that. I am with you, Jesus says. Remain in me. Remain in me. Don't give way to the pressure of things around you. The things the world threatens you with or entices you by. Come, this will satisfy, they say. This partner will really satisfy you. This car will really satisfy you. This house, this website, these clothes. This is what you really need, people. But Jesus says, no, look to me. Look to me, the one who's conquered and whose strength you can conquer. Not in your own strength. Remain in the vine. Remain faithful to Him. And see His glorious power and love and goodness. Realize the eternal reward of life with Jesus in his city will be worth all the suffering and hardship you face. He's with you today, and he gives his people his very own spirit to endure. Remain faithful to him. Turn from all else and focus on him. Let me pray. Father, there is such an encouraging word here and such a rebuking word in the same breath from your Son. And I pray that those of us who maybe really need to hear that rebuke, that threat, would hear it in its fullness and repent and so enjoy all that you offer to those who follow you. But Lord, those of us who need encouragement, who are facing suffering and hardship for being faithful to you, and even just for living in a broken world, Father, give us encouragement that you see, Lord Jesus, you know, and you will reward your people. This is not all there is. There is a life to come of eternal joy and delight because of your grace. And so I pray that would bring us great encouragement this morning. Amen.